Last week we talked about the church of Ephesus. That was the first of the seven churches that John wrote to. He's writing to the second church in Asia. These seven churches are sprinkled in a 60-mile horseshoe arc up into what is now Turkey. He said, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, each time he addresses the church, he takes some part of that revelation of Christ and addresses the church as from that aspect of who Christ is. And each time, that aspect of Christ, that revelation of Christ, is something that is important. It's part of the message to the church. It's that part. The church needs that aspect of Christ. So he said, the one who's writing to you is the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. He said, "I know thy works," to the church of Smyrna. "I know your works and tribulation." They were under some persecution. "And your poverty." It was a poor church. "But thou art rich." So this was rich in faith, rich in blessings, poor in money. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not." Now, this is 95 AD, and what we have here is a look at what the early church was like. We tend to think, and a lot of the writings that we read tend to indicate, that the early church was perfect, that it was the ideal, that it was the standard, that whatever the early church fathers wrote, that's the way the church believed and what we should practice today. Quite the contrary is true. The early church had significant and grave problems. In 95 AD, there were those who claimed to be Jews and weren't Jews at all. In other words, there were Gentile Christians who developed a doctrine that when a Gentile became a Christian, he became a Jew. That he was spiritual Israel. That he was automatically receiving the promises that God gave to the Jews that they applied to the Gentiles. So, they tried to keep the Sabbath. They tried to keep the feast days. Some of them would say, Yohanan instead of John. Which really a European Yiddish instead of a Hebrew. And some of them would say, Yeshua instead of Jesus, because that's what a Jew was supposed to do, they thought. And they say Yahweh instead of Jehovah, because that's what a Jew was supposed to do. I had one guy come in the church here, if you remember, had those little underwear tassels hanging out of his pants. And and so the kind of stuff that people go through today to try to get back into what they think is a Jewish culture, which is nothing more than a 18th century European culture, and conduct themselves in a different manner culturally, thinking somehow they're being divine and holy. So, it's not new. It's happening right now, and it was happening in the first century. This was the beginning of amillennialism. It was the beginning of postmillennialism. It was the beginning of the concept that there are not dispensations separating Jews and Gentiles, separating the Old Testament and the New Testament, but that the church is simply a continuation of the Old Testament system, and that when a Gentile gets saved, that he is born into that old Jewish economy, and therefore must continue to do the things the Jew did, which was to keep the law, keep the Sabbath, go to the temple, and all of the things that a Jew did. I've been to church meetings, where the people take the Old Testament scriptures, with no New Testament, out of an ark, a big box, and walk up and down the aisle exalting it. Now, why would you take the Old Testament, separate it from the New Testament, and walk up and down an aisle exalting it in our day and age? Why would you do that? Why would you try to recreate something they think is ancient Judaism? They're saying they're Jews. And he said, they're not Jews. The way you get fried potatoes is you don't take turnips and fry them. The way you get fried potatoes, mashed potatoes, or scalloped potatoes is you start with a potato. And the way you get a spiritual Jew is you start with a Jew and make him spiritual, and you got a spiritual Jew. There's nothing you can do to a Gentile that turns him into a Jew. He's still a Gentile. And yet we live in a day when people are still thinking they need to become Jews. Now, the people who taught this kind of stuff, the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews, were people like Eusebius, 264, Origen, 184, 254, Clement of Alexandria, 200, Didymus, 313 to 398, Cyprian, 200 to 258, Jerome, 354 to 429, Alexandrian fathers, all of them taught that the church was an heir to the Jewish Old Testament promises. And that's what Reformed theology is based on. Reformed theology, amillennial, postmillennial theology, thinks that the church is Israel. So when they read the Old Testament, and it speaks in the book of Psalms of God dwelling on Mount Zion, they don't think Mount Zion is actually the mountain there in Israel on which Jerusalem sits, but that Mount Zion represents the church. And when it says they will come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they sing that song, and they think that's the church, when in fact it's the nation of Israel, after their redemption, coming back to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ who sits on the throne. So it is amillennial or postmillennial theology that evolved from this concept of the Gentiles becoming Jews, taking the Jewish place. He said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not. And he said, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. He said, but you're rich. In Revelation 3:7, he spoke to the church and he said, you say you're rich, but you're poor. And he said, I know the blasphemy of them, blasphemy, which say they're Jews and are not. Now, that's pretty heavy. God says they're blaspheming. Why would that be blasphemy? Because they're taking the Word of God concerning the New Testament gospel, and concerning Jesus Christ, and they're setting it aside for the Old Testament law. God says that's blasphemy. You remember the fellow who came in here, the little guy with the underwear tassels, and saying Johanna instead of John, and some of you are really slain by him. Did you know he eventually converted to Judaism? He eventually became a Jew after his wife left him, his family left him, and he went to Israel. And so he's a sworn Jew now, not a Christian anymore. That's what he claims to be. All right, 2:10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. So here's a promise. Some of them will go to prison in the early church. You can read about that in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. That ye may be tried. Now that's interesting. The word tried is used in the Bible quite often. And it's God always doing the trying. God tries His people. God tests His people. God puts them through trials. And yet He said the devil's going to cast you into prison, and I'm going to try you. So God uses the devil's putting them in prison, and it becomes a trial that God permits that perfects them. So sometimes God uses what the devil does to perfect us. He said, you're going to be tried. The devil casts some of you into prison, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. It's very interesting. The word 10 days is found 11 times in the Bible. And has to do always with trials and judgment. I just looked it up in a concordance, 10 days, or on my computer, and read all 11 instances. And the number 11 is a number of dissolution, or number of something's gone wrong. So these 10 days, every time it appears through the whole Bible, always has to do with trials and testings. What's the odds of that happening? What's the odds of every time 10 days appears, it has to do with trials and testings? And 11 times. Not 12, but 11. So he said, you'll be tried 10 days. And when we read history, we find that there were 10 official Roman persecutions up to 325 A.D. when Rome became Christianity, Christianity became Rome, and Roman Catholicism began that day. 10 official persecutions. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, a lot of people take this unto death and say, see there, you've got to be faithful to God until you die if you're going to be saved. Read the Bible. He didn't say faithful until death. He said faithful unto death. Do you understand the difference? The Bible's very articulate. Until is talking about duration. Unto is talking about a given certain event to which they were to be faithful. What was that event? It was the death of a martyr. Be faithful unto that death. When that time comes, you're called upon to give an answer. Be faithful. Give the right answer. At that time, when you're put on the block for execution and they demand that you either renounce Jesus Christ or you'll be killed, be faithful unto that death. Go ahead and perform. So it's not about doing their works and being good Christians every day until the day they die. It's talking about their faithfulness at an event, the event of their death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, he didn't say he would give them eternal life. He said, I will give thee a definitive crown of life. So there is a crown called a crown of life. And they were promised, these Christians, that they would receive that crown when they died this martyr's death. Now, you just look up crowns, rewards in the Bible, in your concordance, and we find five crowns. Now, I'm not convinced that, by any means, that these five crowns listed in the Bible are complete. That is, that they represent all the crowns that are available for Christians. I don't think so at all. I think there are many more in addition to this. Nor do I think that these five crowns are necessarily five crowns. It may only be three crowns here. A couple of these may not be crowns at all. So you'll see when we read the text, James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now that's a crown that goes on your head, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So there is a crown of life, just as we read there in the book of Revelation, I'll give thee the crown of life. So what's the crown of life for? It's when you endure temptation, you receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:3, neither being lords over God's heritage, but examples to them, to the flock. Being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's a crown. That's something that a minister, a teacher of the Word of God, will receive if he doesn't lord it over God's heritage. In other words, if he simply teaches the Word of God and doesn't boss people around in the church, doesn't use his role as a minister to tell people what to do and how to do it, what job to get and whom they're to marry and who not to marry and so forth, so on. When he doesn't meddle in their lives, but he simply ministers the Word of God, then he will receive a crown of glory as God's minister, being an example to the flock. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. Some people have said that that is a crown, an incorruptible crown. I don't think so. I don't think he's giving a name to a crown there. I think he's simply referring to the concept of crowns that God gives, that they are incorruptible crowns. They're crowns that don't fade away. I don't think that's one of the five crowns. 2 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Now this is a maybe. Maybe there is a crown of rejoicing that you get when you win somebody to the Lord and see them there in heaven. And then again, maybe this is speaking of they being to us as a crown of rejoicing. But could be a crown too. I'm not sure which that is. That's a maybe. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Then 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but all those that love his appearing. So there's a crown of righteousness. It's a little gold band like this with some little things on it, you know, and it fits right on top of your head. And written on it is crown of righteousness. And it's made sort of stack. You can put another right on top of it. They've got this stackability. You put another on top, so you can end up with a whole bunch of them stacked up on your head, just like that. And they've got crown of righteousness and crown of life and, you know, crown of rejoicing or whatever. And so, crown of glory. So you've got all these crowns that we get. And we know in the book of Revelation that the saints end up casting these crowns at the Lord Jesus' feet, saying, we don't deserve these. we got them because of you, and they give them back. But then you get your crowns back, and you get to do that again, cast them back at Jesus' feet. So everybody that is faithful in some areas will get these crowns, and maybe more than one. In other words, if there's such a thing as a crown of rejoicing for having won somebody to the Lord, then maybe you'll get 1,000 crowns of rejoicing. Maybe get one for each person. I don't know. So the people who love Christ coming back and are looking forward to it, they're looking forward to seeing Him split the eastern sky, they're going to get this crown of righteousness. Revelation 3:10, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown." He indicates it's possible for somebody to take your crown away from you. How would they do that? Or they come in and say to you, "Read this book." "What's this book about?" "Oh, it's about Yahweh and Yeshua." And so you start saying Yahweh and Yeshua, and you lose your crown. Not only that, you commit blasphemy. You end up denying the Lord that bought you. You become a Judaizer. You start claiming to be a Jew or have the promises of God. And God takes all your crowns away, and you lose your reward. There's other ways to lose them, but that's one way to do it. Or somebody comes along and says, "How are you baptized?" And you say, "Well, I was baptized in water in the creek." "What did the preacher say?" "Well, he said in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." "You mean he didn't say in the name of Jesus?" Then you weren't baptized. You've got to go back and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, you're not truly baptized. And you go down to water and you get baptized a second time, and you're going to lose your reward. You have doubted the Word of God. You have blasphemed. God has spoken clearly, and here you are thinking your salvation is going to be earned or going to be merited or based on the way certain words were spoken when you were baptized. So you're denying the Lord that bought you and His blood and His finished work by trying to add to it. You are going into legalism. Lots of ways to lose your crowns. In Revelation 19:10, "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and Him that sat on it, whose name is faithful and true, and His righteousness He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns." So Christ Himself wears many, many crowns. All right, 2:11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural, not just one. He said, "I'm addressing this to all the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So if you are an overcomer in these areas that He's spoken of, He said, then the second death won't hurt you. Now, the implication in any writing like this, the reverse would be true, that if you don't overcome, you will be hurt of the second death. That's implied in that statement. You say, what is the second death? Romans 26 said, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." Revelation 20:14, "Death and hell be cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. The second death is death and hell. Revelation 21:8, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone." This is the second death. There's no question what the second death is. So the promise here is if you're faithful all the way through, then the second death won't hurt you. Church of Pergamos. All right, this is still a church that existed in 95 A.D. Keep that in mind. Pergamos means much marriage. It's a time when this church was marrying itself to the world. 2:12, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now that's the sword of his mouth, right? So we know he's going to come down on the church of Pergamos. He says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." I had a hard time finding this information. Most of the commentaries and the Bible dictionaries didn't include this. I only found one that did. Where Satan's seat is. They had all kinds of explanations for where Satan's seat is. But when I read that Pergamos was where Satan's seat is, what does that say to you? That's hometown for the devil. Right? That's where his throne was. You want to talk to the devil? You want to get his headquarters? Go to Pergamos. That's where he was sitting. That's where his throne was. That's where his captain's chair was. Satan's seat. Now that's clear to me reading the scripture. So I figured there had to be something historically that indicated that. Some reason why that town, different from all other towns on the face of the earth, was Satan's seat. Okay, here's what I found. that the high Babylonian mystical priesthood, religion started by Nimrod, that became the mother of this Isis and Osiris concept, the Madonna, baby, a little baby held by a mother next to its breast, the Mary baby Jesus type thing, the Christmas celebrations, the Christmas decorations and all of that. All of that began in Babylon more than 2,000 years before Christ. So, Babylon is a long ways from Pergamos. But Babylon began to decline, as God predicted it would. And in 133 B.C., 133 years before Christ was born, the high priest, Attalus III, Chaldean hierarchy, packed up his religious ditty bag and headed east. And guess where he settled? He settled in Pergamos. So he immediately opened up a temple there and commenced that high Babylonian priesthood in this town of Pergamos. And he taught the religion of Semiramis, Tammuz, and Nimrod. And that religion had this virgin-born Tammuz, born on December the 25th, as an object of worship. They claimed that he came back after his death under an evergreen tree outside his window. So they set up a star on top of the evergreen tree and brought presents each December the 25th and bowed down to worship this mother-child image. And so December the 25th, 2,000 years before Christ and all the way up until his birth, was a popular holiday where Satan's seat was. And from there, it had already influenced other peoples in the world, in the Egyptians, and moved east and west, south and north, so that many of the world's religions had adopted this mother-child. Sometime you'll see the little gaudy images with a woman with four breasts or 16 breasts and a baby stuck to it. And all over the world, in any religion, you'll find that little mother-child image, which was an incestual relationship between Tammuz and his mother. And so Pergamos became the center of this idol worship, and it became one of the most idolatrous cities in the world. It was absolutely full of idols and numerous temples. Zeus was worshipped there. Soter, Theos, the Savior God, was worshipped there. It's the first city in that portion of the world that put up an image to Augustus Caesar and worshipped him as a god and put a temple up to him. It had a medical school there, and the medical school had an emblem that originated from this ancient Babylonian religion. It was a staff with two serpents on it. It was not from the Bible. It was from the, that's why there's two serpents and not one. It represents their satanic god where Satan's seat dwells. So this god of health, the Asclepius, which symbolized by these two serpents, was worshipped there. So he said, I know thou works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So I believe that at that time, 95 A.D., this is the city that the devil actually lived in. This is where his hometown was. This is where the demons came to report. This was the capital city of his religion on the face of the earth. Now, formerly it was Babylon. I don't believe the devil's there in Pergamos anymore. He may be on Wall Street. He may be in Las Vegas. He may be in the Vatican. He could be any number of places. I'm not sure where. But he dwells somewhere on the earth even today. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even though they dwelt in a city where Satan lived, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. He says that again, Satan dwelt there. So one of their brethren who was famous was martyred there, and his name was well known. Now, it's interesting, this thing of Satan dwelling there and Satan's doctrine and so forth. Four times in the book of Revelation, in these seven churches, he says in 2:9 concerning Smyrna that Satan caused their persecution. He says again in 2:13 in Pergamos that it's Satan's seat. He says in Thyatira in 2:24 that deep doctrines of Satan were taught. And he says in 3:9 to the church of Philadelphia that it was a synagogue of Satan. So Satan had a lot of influence in these seven churches in at least four situations. Remember now, persecution, his seat, his doctrines, and his synagogue was noted. 2:14, and I have a few things against thee. He said, I've got something against you. Even though you've had a hard time, you've been right in the town where the devil is, I got something against you. He said, because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, you've got to go back in the Old Testament and find out what Balaam taught. Balak taught to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. I looked up this word fornication in the Old Testament, and I found it used just five times. And I was surprised at it. All five times, it had to do with what we might say is spiritual fornication, not copulation. In all situations, it had to do with the nation of Israel going out after a false god. And God called the union of the holy, true faith with the unholy, false gods. He called that fornication. And he links it later, he calls it fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. He says it that way. So the two were put together. Now, yes, there was some immorality in those religions, but I'm not sure that's what he's alluding to here. So he says, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught to people to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. Now, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, it talks about how Balaam taught the people that they could mix with the heathens and not be judged. That the nation of Israel, the righteous people, could intermarry, could have an intersocial relationship with the heathen people and not be sinning. This is what he's calling adultery. And it resulted in some cross marriages. But I think he's talking about the church being married to the world here. I think he's talking about the communion of light with dark. I think he's talking about the church accepting psychology, philosophy, the concepts of other religions into its fold when he speaks of them committing adultery. He said, and you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, earlier he spoke of the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. Now he calls it doctrine. So the deeds of the Nicolaitans have evolved into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what was the Nicolaitans? It was the doctrine that the clergy had power over the laity. That is, the religious leaders, the pastors and the elders and so forth, could control and dictate to the common man. So he said, you have there then hold the doctrine. So it had become a doctrine by this time in this church. He said, which thing I hate. God hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You say, well, I'm sure glad we don't have that. Only the Roman Catholics have that. Well, let me ask you, what about a church that tells all the women that they've got to wear a little rag on their head, or a little doily kind of thing. You normally set a lamp or an ashtray on, but they just put it on their head, you know. And I believe women ought to have long hair, but it tells them if they cut their hair or don't wear the little doily on their head, that they won't be part of the church. Or if they listen to a radio or have a radio in their car that's functional, then they can't be part of the church. Or if it tells them that in order to get married, they have to marry somebody inside their little church denomination. Otherwise, it's not a legitimate marriage. Or they tell them that if you're not married by the preacher, if you're married on the outside by Justice of Peace or by another church, another pastor of a different denomination, then you're not truly married. Now, what about a pastor who tells the people that he receives word from God and that a certain man has to take a certain job or quit his job or do this or that? Or tell somebody who they're going to marry or who they're not going to marry. Or what they can wear and what they can't wear. Now, when a pastor starts assuming that kind of control and that kind of authority, he's assuming that there's a special role of the minister to dictate and control the laity. When that happens, he is practicing the deeds of the Nicolaitans based on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. there's not many people, many Christians, many churches that don't hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Not many that don't practice it. It is widespread. And it was a problem then. It's mentioned several times here in these churches. It was becoming pervasive. It eventually took over the church. So that Roman Catholicism, which is the ultimate clergy over laity, evolved. What about this? What about going into a church and you tell them, I want to come to your church? And they say, well, you need to join. You say, well, I'm already a member. You know, I got saved about 10 years ago. Said, yeah, but you need to join. Where were you baptized? Oh, I was baptized in a creek. Who? Oh, just a group of Christians. Well, you have to be rebaptized. Why not? Because you got to be baptized into the church. Well, what do you mean baptized in the church? I thought I was baptized because I was expressing my faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, but your baptism places you into the church of Jesus Christ. You mean I'm not in the church yet? No, but you hadn't been properly baptized. Well, how am I supposed to be properly baptized? Well, you've got to be baptized by a minister who's ordained by a church that's acceptable to God. What church is acceptable? Well, ours is. How do you know? Because we can trace it back to John the Baptist. You mean you can trace your lineage all the way back to John the Baptist? Yeah. And so we have an ordination from God, a special license, and our ministers are qualified by ordination to pass on this legitimacy of baptism. Is that the doctrine of the clergy over the laity? Absolutely is. Doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God said, I hate it. I hate it. What about you have a little get-together with the family on Thanksgiving? All the family comes together, a couple of neighbors come over, and you say, let's sing some hymns and take the Lord's table. And so you sing a few hymns, and you get the bread and the wine, and you take the Lord's table, and you remember He died for you. Great time together. And then your local pastor hears you did that, and he said, you can't do that. So what do you mean I can't do it? He said, well, you're not qualified. What do you mean not qualified? Well, the Lord's table can only be given out by a qualified minister. Well, where do you get that? Well, only an elder of God that's ordained to be a minister can. Otherwise, it's not a valid service. Now, that's clergy over laity. That's assuming that a man has special powers and authority that other men in the body of Christ don't. Now, what about a wedding? Have you ever heard a preacher say, well, they didn't really get married because the daddy married them? Daddy can't do that. He can't perform the ceremony. Preacher's got to do it, so it'll be a real marriage. That's clergy over laity. See, that's no different from Roman Catholic doctrine. That is the concept that somehow a man has a divine anointing blessing, so he becomes a mediator between God and man. So what he does, God does. And if he or one in his office our lineage doesn't do it, then it wasn't God doing it. It's assuming that one man has more power than another in the body of Christ. God says, I hate that doctrine. But it's pretty popular. Repent, He said, or else I'll come to thee quickly, and I'll fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. See how that introduction of him is with a sharp sword in his mouth fit this church. He was going to tell them, it's coming after you is who it's coming after. Why? Because you practice the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or I'll come to thee quickly. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. It's a broader application here. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna? You say, what's hidden manna? Well, if you read your Old Testament, you know that God took some of the manna, told Moses, put it in the ark, shut the lid, leave it in there. That's going to be hidden manna. So there was manna put in the ark, and one day we'll get to eat of it. You say, it'll be rotten. No, it didn't rotten back then. It stayed. It lasted for years and years and years. It's still there in the ark, wherever the ark is. And one day, we'll get to walk up to the Ark of the Covenant. The lid will come up. We won't melt like candle wax. And we'll reach into the ark and break off a piece of that manna and say, so that's what it tastes like. I always wonder what that manna tastes like they ate in the wilderness. Well, that's some of it. That fell on the ground there in the wilderness. Been there all along. So that's a pretty good reward. I'll get a kick out of that. Eating the hidden manna, and I'll give them a white stone. In those days, you'd go into a court or a trial, and the jury would come out and give you a verdict. And if you got white stones, you were innocent. If you got black stones, you're guilty. So it'd be good to get a white stone. And a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth. So we'll have our name written on the stone. I don't know, maybe make a necklace out of the stone or something. I don't wear necklaces, but keep it in my pocket, I suppose. And we'll get to Thyatira next week. But these seven churches were literal real churches in that day and age. I start off to say, would be neat to write a book of church history, and by the time you review all seven of these churches, you realize they had every problem we got today. They weren't any glorious example. Think about it. The leaders in these churches were taught by John himself. And here's the problem they had. If it's 95 A.D. and Christ died in 30 A.D., then it's been something like 65 years since Christ died. So, a guy who was 20 years old when Christ was alive would now be too old to be much good for anything. Most likely be dead. So most of the people in the church at this point, except for one or two very old people, had never seen Christ. Most of them had never even heard an apostle speak, except maybe John. So most of the ones that Paul came through to win, oh, they'd be old people now. And so all the young people, the gospel is a second hand to them. It's a message handed down by their fathers to them, like some of you here received the message from your fathers. And so by this time, it was old history. Founding the church was old history. And a lot of them had their own ideas that were creeping into the church, their own philosophies coming in. So the church was already degenerating and deteriorating by 95 A.D. And so it'd be an interesting thing to take all those history you could find and take the Bible and put it all together and come up with a chronology of the early church up through about 3rd century. All right, I'm going to stop there and we'll take up next week. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.